Good morning. How y'all doing? Doing well. Happy Father's Day, as Tony said. I think he said that. Happy Father's Day. I think we got some new dads, some old dads, some in-between dads. Happy Father's Day. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here. Great resemblance to Tony, but I'm not Tony. So it's a special day for me to be up here. Like many of you guys, I'm a father of five, so clearly the Lord cares about my sanctification in giving me five children to help me become more like Jesus. It's been a difficult and heartbreaking week, as we've talked about, prayed about, especially for our brothers and sisters in Charleston, the city of churches. It's known as the Holy City. But as they were doing Wednesday night, studying Mark 4, as I understand it, and as the Bereans did so many years ago, likewise today we will join with them and study God's word together with all eagerness. So let's get into his word now. You know, today and especially this time of year, we hear a lot of talk about changing the world, especially in commencement addresses at high schools and colleges. Tim Cook, the CEO of Apple, recently was giving the commencement speech at George Washington University, and he said this, and listen to this, "This is your world to change," he told graduates. "You have to find your North Star," which means choices. Some are easy and some are hard, and some will make you question everything. Cook also talked about his personal heroes, including Steve Jobs. He said about Steve, he was an idealist. "He convinced me that if we worked hard," listen to this, "if we worked hard and made good products, we can change the world." At the University of Texas, Austin, in their slogan, which is often quoted in commencement speeches, their slogan says this, "What starts here changes the world." Don't mess with Texas. They're going to change the world. We also hear this change the world talk and the rhetoric and the campaign promises of our politicians, Republican and Democrat and Green Party and Tea Party and Super Bowl Party. You name it, they all do it. Every election, every stump speech, every convention oration, every advertisement, every campaign, every candidate, at least at the national level, promises change, a better world. Just for once, for my own amusement, this is my sense of humor, I want a candidate to promise not to change anything. Status quo, that's my platform. I'm not messing with anything. Everything's on cruise control. Seriously, have you ever heard a candidate say they don't want to change anything? That never happens. Why? Well, for one, you won't win. The promise of change in a better world is required to win elections. But secondly, I think it's because we know inherently, deep down, things need to change for the better. Our world is broken. Just look around. But the second part of that is we believe we can change it. And I'm not sure if it's arrogance or pride or naivety or something else, but I know we believe it. Or at least we want to believe it. We can change the world. The promise and hope of a better world and that we're the ones to accomplish it fuels much of our culture and our country's hopes and dreams. We can improve it. We can fix it. We can cure any disease. We can keep the world from overheating. We can help everyone be happy in this life. And in some ways, that's true. There is much we can do, changes we can make to make things better, to improve the lives of the poor, the sick, the orphaned, the oppressed, the abused, the forgotten. And we can do justice and love, mercy, like we're told by the prophet Micah. And sadly, we can do all that without thought or consideration to God, who made us and created this world. Yes, in some ways and over time, we can change the world for the better, but we can't fix it. Not really. Not completely. And we can't fix people, not their hearts and not their souls. We can't fix sin or lostness or evil or the fall. We can't fix ourselves or save ourselves. Only Jesus can do that. Only the gospel will do that. In today's passage, we hear that Paul and others were changing the world, literally turning the world upside down. And they were. But not on their own and not for their own glory. God was on mission and the gospel was on the move. The gospel is moving west. The gospel is what was changing the world, turning it upside down. And my friends, that's still true today. God is still on mission and the gospel is still on the move. The great commission of Christ is still binding and God is still at work, gathering a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. So today we have the continuation of what I'm calling the Turning the World Upside Down Gospel Tour, 50 AD. Get your t-shirts out in the lobby. Kidding, we don't have that t-shirt. Starring Paul and his gospel troublemakers. So Paul and Barnabas went through Asia on their first tour. We've been reading and studying. And after a few changes in the band's lineup, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are traveling through Asia and Macedonia and Greece on this second tour. But this wasn't a show, all joking aside. These guys, through their proclamation and their persuasion and their persecution and suffering, were changing the world. They were turning the world upside down. That charge was true. And the main point I would like for y'all to take away from today is something I said just a minute ago. God was and is, still is, on mission. And the gospel is still on the move. We need to respond to the gospel and join the mission. So two stops on today's journey through Acts, 1 Thessalonica, and then Berea. Just 15 verses. You're thinking this is going to be one of the shorter sermons in Acts. Well, as Mabry says, we'll see about that. So we have this familiar pattern in Acts that we've seen many times before, and it varies a little bit from place to place, passage to passage, but you see a lot of these common elements. First, travel to a new city. That's kind of where we begin. Then gospel proclamation and persuasion from Paul and others, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Third, some believe. Fourth, some don't. The gospel divides when it's proclaimed. We see persecution and punishment. We see Paul run out of town. And then finally, we've read of follow-up. Paul didn't leave these churches on their own. He often returned, and if he couldn't return, he would send an emissary back. In the case of Thessalonica, he couldn't return, but he sent Timothy back a little while later. And most often, he wrote letters. We have two in our Bible that he wrote to the Thessalonians, telling us how important they were to him. So today we'll look at that familiar pattern and continue to learn from it. But we'll also look at what's different and significant about Thessalonica and Berea. First stop, Thessalonica, verses 1 through 10. In the first part of that, in verses 1 through 4, we see gospel proclamation, persuasion, and acceptance. Proclamation, persuasion, and acceptance. Let me set the stage a little bit. You're probably already feeling a little fidgety. Where's the map? You're wondering, where's the map? Let's put up the map. There's the map. I love maps. That's what I'd be thinking. Where's the map? So we continue this journey on the second missionary tour. The gospel is moving west. Paul and the band are moving west. They were in Philippi, kind of in the top part of that curve last week. This week we study their journey on to Thessalonica and then to Berea. And if you remember from last week, they were in Philippi. They had been beaten and put in stocks, and they were in a dungeon. They were freed by a miraculous earthquake. So I just kind of imagine it's something like this. Somebody asked him, Paul, you were just freed from beatings and imprisonment in a dungeon by a massive, miraculous earthquake. What are you going to do now? Well, I'm going to walk 100 miles to the next big city, and I'm going to do it again. No Disney World for Paul. So they leave Philippi, and they head west on the Via Ignatia toward Thessalonica. You probably heard that word last week. What's this Via Ignatia? It's the I-40 of the western of the Roman Empire. Major route east-west connecting the empire. Thessalonica was approximately 100 miles away from Philippi. And the text tells us there in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And in case you're curious, this Apollonia is not the same as Prince's girlfriend in Purple Rain. And I was reminded after the first service, most people are not going to get that reference. So there's a movie in the 80s called Purple Rain, starred Prince, all his music. He had a girlfriend. Her name was Apollonia. If you don't get anything else, you got that, right? I'm a kid of the 80s. So they walk 100 miles. That would have been like walking from Raleigh to Winston-Salem. Most of y'all don't even want to do that drive, much less that walk. And remember, like, Paul's been walking for a while. Like, he's gone all over Asia. This dude moves. So what about Amphipolis and Apollonia? They were mentioned there probably by Luke because they were significant cities. There's no evidence we have from the text that he did any significant gospel ministry, that he stayed in those cities for any length of time, that he did some of the things we see in Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. They seem to be just waypoints on the way to Thessalonica. Why didn't he stop there? Good question. It may have been because there wasn't a synagogue there in those cities. It's possible. They weren't in every city. But it's probably more likely that as Paul continued to follow the leading of the Spirit and follow his strategy of focusing on large, influential cities like we've studied before, he wanted to get to Thessalonica. He would have known that Thessalonica would have been a significant city for gospel ministry. So he heads there. So I think we have a photo of that too. Y'all get bonus material from me. Y'all are like, I want to go to Thessalonica. Check it out. That's it. Especially if it's cooler than Raleigh. I'm there. So Thessalonica is a major seaport on the Aegean Sea. It kind of sits at the very top, tip-top of the Aegean Sea in what's called the Thermaic Gulf. Population at the time would have been around 200,000 people. It's predominantly Greek, though it was controlled by Rome. It was the provincial capital of Macedonia, so like the Raleigh of Macedonia, very significant, influential city. And not only was it influential, it was what was called a free city, meaning it could self-govern, that you didn't have a Roman governor or proconsul or someone like that ruling the city. They ruled themselves. They had their own government, their own officials. It also attracted a diverse group of people, especially given the location. You would have had significant different diversity there in Thessalonica, including, as we'll learn, a substantial Jewish population. So again, as I've said, Paul looked at it, at Thessalonica as a very important, influential city, and so that's where he went. And while there, Paul likely labored, or we were fairly certain, labored in his tent-making trade. Paul made tents, and often in most cities provided for himself financially through making of the tents, although he would stay in people's homes that would open it up to him. So although we read here in this text that Luke says he preached the gospel in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, he was very likely there for much longer. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we learn that Paul received support from the church in Philippi twice while he was in Thessalonica. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the church was established in Thessalonica and leadership was appointed. And so it was longer than three Sabbaths, but Luke recorded those three Sabbaths as to help us understand Paul's ministry in the synagogue. In other words, it was longer than 3 weeks. So then the second thing you said, we've kind of set the stage there in Thessalonica. What happens next? Well, as usual, and as I've mentioned, proclamation and persuasion, verses 2-3. As Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So two ways we want to kind of look at his ministry in Thessalonica. First, his method, and then his content. His method and his content. His method had these two interlocking elements of proclamation and persuasion. Proclamation and persuasion. First, proclamation means to announce or publicly declare or herald. Paul revere it, announce it publicly. Paul was proclaiming the truths of the gospel publicly. He had big news, good news, and he wanted the whole world to hear it. An application for us, do we have that attitude about the gospel? Do we announce it? We keep it to ourselves. Paul couldn't keep it to himself. I mean, think about it, folks. This may hit a little bit close to home. We announce a lot of stuff publicly, especially on social media. Engagements, pregnancies, adoptions, what we eat and drink, what we did last night, the movie we just saw, our kids' accomplishments, our pets' accomplishments. You name it, we announce it all the time. And that's not necessarily bad, though as a side note, and I won't get up on this soapbox too long, that can be veiled or indirect idolatry, folks. What you post on social media may be what you worship. That's right. But anyway, That's a sermon for another day. But even it's good news. This is the takeaway. Even if it's good news, and oftentimes it is, and we celebrate those things as one with one another as a family. So y'all don't be like, oh, you know, got pregnant. Matt said I can't put it on social media. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying that even if it's good news, it's not the best news. It's not the good news of the gospel. So when we look at these things in relation to one another, how often do we publicly declare things that go on in our lives, but we don't declare the gospel? How often do we proclaim that? And it doesn't have to be on a street corner or from a pulpit or even via social media, but we must ask ourselves, do we regularly proclaim the gospel in a way that is culturally, contextually, and socially relevant, in a way that's easy to understand, yet clear and effective? I expect for many of us, the answer is not very often. Brothers and sisters, we must proclaim the gospel. For people to be changed by it, like we say right out there in the lobby, they need to hear it. They need to hear it. The challenge is not any different for us than it was for the early church. That means the means and the method may need to change, but the message and the need to proclaim that message is timeless. Tony gave good advice on this point because I think we could be burdened with this. Like, how do we do this? He said this, however you can do it, find ways to connect with people. Find ways to connect with people that so you can have gospel conversations with them. Work, play, and enjoy life with gospel intentionality. Share the gospel, proclaim the gospel in your everyday life. Next, persuasion. The second part of Paul's method is persuasion. It says that he reasoned, he explained, he proved from the scriptures. Paul's source material, his foundation, his evidence, and proof wasn't his own opinions. It was direct from the scriptures, the Old Testament, the very word of God. And Paul was a guy that knew the scriptures well, probably had them all memorized. He knew how to make a logical, rational argument. He knew how to prove his case from the scriptures. This wasn't college debate class. You didn't want to go up against this guy. This was an apostle, personally chosen by Jesus, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and armed with the unfailing, infallible, and inerrant word of God. I'm sure he was very persuasive. In fact, I think if you had heard him for 3 weeks in a row and you weren't persuaded, you must have been very hard-hearted to the gospel. Second, what was Paul's content? We talked about his method. What was his content? What was he trying to persuade them to believe or affirm? First, two premises, and then we get to the conclusion. The first premise is that the Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah the Old Testament promised, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Had to suffer and rise from the dead. Many Jews would have resisted that idea. It would have been offensive that the Messiah had to suffer. So Paul had to make a strong case, and I'm sure he did. He probably used texts like Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 and 13, and I think for sure Isaiah 53. He may have spent all 3 weeks in Isaiah 53. We would have probably taken 10 or 12 weeks in Isaiah 53. And Paul proved for the Messiah to be the Messiah, he had to take on the sin of the world, his people. He had to be that spotless lamb, the final sacrifice that the Old Testament temple sacrifices pointed to, but were inadequate. His blood had to be shed. As Charlie Hall says in Death of Death, a song we sing often here, we can't turn his wrath without shed blood. There could be no propitiation, that is, no satisfaction or payment for sin without sacrifice, without one taking the punishment due for the sin. So Paul persuaded his hearers that salvation was in and through, as Peter records in his letter, chapter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But the Messiah also had to conquer death, Paul taught, and rise again and be resurrected. Sin and death didn't need to be just burdened and buried. It had to be defeated. Death had to die. And on the cross and in that tomb 3 days later, when Jesus got up and walked out, dead man living, death died. When Jesus rose, death died. So the second part of his content was the second premise. So the first premise is The Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. Second premise is Jesus is that Messiah. I'm not sure exactly what evidence Paul would have presented over those three Sabbaths, but he probably talked about how Jesus fulfilled the many Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, including what we read in the book of Micah about his place and time of birth. He probably taught them that Jesus claimed to be God, to be the I Am, and be one with the Father, and that he proved he was the Son of God through his sinless life, his miracles, and ultimately his resurrection. I imagine even Paul told him his own story of his miraculous conversion on that road to Damascus, and maybe taught them the creed that we read today in Philippians 2. And brothers and sisters, we need to be able to tell that story. We need to be able to give people an answer for the hope that we have, as we hear in 1 Peter 3:15. And folks, our hope isn't money, or a family, or a job, or earthly citizenship. Your hope is in Jesus, only Jesus. We don't need to be as good as Paul or even one of the brightest theological bulbs in the box. I think that holds us back. The need to be more brilliant or effective or savvy or smart. We just need to tell people about Jesus, who he is and what he did. We need to be able to explain to people why they need a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. We need to be able to give the to answer the question thoughtfully, rationally, clearly from Scripture, what must I do to be saved? What if someone asked you that today? Friends, be ready to do that. And a word of caution and practical application, be patient. We're an impatient bunch. Be kind, be compassionate. Don't be weird or mean. Don't be a jerky, quirky Christian. Hear people's questions and doubts with humility and rely on Scripture for the answers. Pray for their salvation. Pray the Lord would open their eyes and ears to understand what they're hearing. And if you're not a Christian today, I want to invite you to ask the tough questions. I was where you are a long time ago, a skeptic. And I thought the Bible doesn't have the answers to my questions. And the church doesn't have the answers to my questions. So I didn't ask them. I want to invite you to ask the tough questions. Examine the Christian faith. Be open to and listen to what's in the Bible. Be open-minded to the truth. And even if you don't believe in prayer or in God, pray anyway. Pray to this God you don't believe in and ask him to help you understand these words. Test the gospel. And if it's true, which it is, respond to it. If you had cancer and you heard about a miracle drug that would save you, what would you do? What would you do? How did the Thessalonians respond? Two ways. First, we read in verse 4, many believed. Many believed. They accepted the gospel. The text says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few, meaning a bunch, of the leading women. So some of the Jews were persuaded. They were persuaded, but in addition, a great many, literally the text says a multitude of those who believed were God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the prominent women, which were women of high standing and influence in the city. So here's the implication. Here's a takeaway we need to understand from this text. The gospel message was received and believed by people of various nationalities and backgrounds and social positions and genders and races. The gospel crosses every boundary and every division and can save anyone. Application for us, it's easy, I think, in the midst of a detailed study of a text like this, to miss the obvious. These folks, these Jews and Greeks, men and women, were saved by the gospel. They went from darkness to light, death to life, lost to found, orphans to sons and daughters of God. The gospel changes hearts. It changes lives. It changes your citizenship. It changes your allegiances. It changes your family. It changes everything. It turns the world upside down. It does then, it did then, and it does now. It continues to turn the world upside down. By God's grace, through the preaching of the word, through the persuasion and proclamation of the gospel, some Jews and many Greeks believed. They were saved. Hallelujah. We should celebrate that. In fact, I think in large part we sit here today because of that. The gospel was moving west. And like the Thessalonians, may we be faithful to proclaim and persuade. And may God grant salvation to those that hear it. How did the others respond? As we have seen and heard, the gospel divides. We see rejection and persecution in verse 5. But the Jews, some of them, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So some of the Jews got jealous. And that jealousy led to violence and persecution. Why? Probably because of this multitude of Greeks that believed the gospel and began following Paul. They would have seen Paul and Christianity as a threat. A threat because he was attracting them away from the synagogue and into Christian community. One commentator explained it this way: the Gentiles' presence in the synagogue probably gave the Jewish community a degree of acceptance in the predominantly Greek city, and probably also some financial support. So they stirred up a riot. They started by gathering up these wicked men from the rabble. Different translations translate this differently. One is ruffians. I like that one. Evil men, vagabonds. But my favorite is the King James, which says they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love the King James on this one. So the jealous Jews and the lewd fellows of the baser sort, it's a band name you don't want, go to Jason's house. Who is this Jason? We don't know much about him other than what we read here in Acts 17. It's possible, there's a Jason mentioned at the very end of Romans in chapter 16, verse 21, is a Jason is a kin of Paul. Maybe the same Jason, but we don't know that. We don't know much other than what we read here. Evidently, Paul and Silas had been staying with them because that's where the mob went to try to find Paul and Silas, but they weren't there. The plan evidently was to drag them out into the street, into the crowd. Not sure what their plan was past that, although physical violence and running them out of the city was surely in mind. They probably wanted them dead, and if not dead, at least out of town indefinitely. And so then we see persecution or prosecution. That's what I get for alliteration. Prosecution. Jason is arrested as proxy and charged with 3 counts of sedition. So, when they could not find them, the text says, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So Jason and some of the brothers are forced to serve as Paul's proxy and dragged before the city officials to be charged with these crimes. How do you like that? So you and the other brothers are sitting around Jason's house watching the NBA Finals or The Office or Dancing with the Stars, if Nate's there. Enjoying some carnitas nachos or some bacon cheeseburgers, because you can now. And someone starts banging on your door and making a bunch of racket. You know, you're supposed to be hospitable now. So you go to the door and you try to be friendly, and there stands a bunch of lewd fellows of the baser sort asking where Paul and Silas are. And you're like, "Hey, man, they're not here." And they say, "That's all right, you'll do. Come with us." And you're like, "Man, we should have turned the TV off and closed the curtains and forget this hospitality stuff. That got me into trouble." So they're dragged before the city officials, and they're charged with 3 things. First, against Paul and Silas, they say they've turned the world upside down, and now they're doing it here in our city, in our backyard. Now it's a problem. They're causing trouble, disturbing the peace. And against Jason, they say he's harboring these troublemakers. He's aiding and abetting the suspects, the troublemakers, these Christians who were disturbing peace in our city. And then finally, and most importantly, against Paul and Silas, and by implication, all the Christians in Thessalonica, they say this: they were acting against or defying Caesar's decrees by proclaiming another king, Jesus. Basically, they charged him with sedition and treason. That was serious business in the Roman Empire. So the officials had to take that charge seriously. They didn't want the Romans revoking any of their municipal or provincial freedom, and they certainly didn't want a lack of peace in their city. So they had to act swiftly and effectively and deal with this. They needed to keep the peace and the Romans from looking over their shoulders. So, punishment. The punishment. Jason and the others post bail, and Paul's run out of town. Again, we see the pattern continue. Verse 8 begins, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." So the crowd and the officials were in turmoil. They were literally agitated. They were disturbed. They were troubled. And they had to respond to these charges and keep the peace. So they decided, in what I'm sure they thought was a reasonable course of action, to preserve law and order and peace in the city by kicking these guys out of town. And to secure that, they took a bond from Jason and the others. This is probably what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 when he spoke of Satan's hindrance that kept him from returning to Thessalonica. These brothers had to post bond, and if Paul would have returned, they would have lost that and probably be put in jail. So Paul had to stay away. In spite of all this, and by all accounts we read later in the Thessalonian letters, they kept on boldly proclaiming the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 through 8 says this, Paul speaking to them, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. May that be said of us. May we boldly proclaim and continually declare the gospel as the Thessalonians did, serving as an example to others, and so our faith would go forth everywhere." And brothers and sisters, a side note about, well, it may not be a side note, it may be a bit longer, a note about persecution, things for us to consider. How would you react to being beaten and imprisoned and stoned and left for dead, like what we've seen Paul had to endure? What if a mob came to your house or workplace and dragged you to court and charged you with sedition, treason, disturbing the peace? What if you were ran out of town and told never to speak of this Jesus? What if you couldn't worship or pray or study the Bible without being fearful, without having freedom? Most of the time, and most of us, we don't think that's a real possibility. But clearly it is. As the tragic and evil events of this week remind us, it's a very real possibility. Persecution is knocking at the door and evil lurks around us. When it comes to persecution, I don't think it's a question of what would you do, but what will you do? May the Lord grant us peace, as we prayed earlier. And in that peace, may we boldly proclaim the gospel. But if we don't have peace and we face persecution, whatever form it takes, may we be courageous to declare gospel truth all the more. Jesus gave us commission in Matthew 28, but he also made us a promise. He's with us. Whether in peace or in persecution, whether we succeed or suffer, he is with us. Emmanuel is with us. We need of nothing else. We should also lament when our brothers and sisters suffer and are persecuted. Those are our brothers and sisters in China, and in India, and in Africa, and in Charleston. That's our family. May we be faithful to suffer with them, help them, pray for them, and if the time ever comes, emulate them. And may we also remember that in the midst of suffering and persecution, the mission of God progresses, and the gospel moves forward, shining light into darkness. God is not unaware or caught off guard by any of it. Jesus is on the throne, my friends. And one day soon, we will all sit at his feet in everlasting peace. The serpent's head will be crushed, and evil and suffering and racism and persecution and poverty and injustice and orphans will be no more. I pray the Lord hasten the dawning of that day. Second stop, Berea. Try to move a little quicker through Berea. It's only 5 verses. Again, we see this familiar pattern: gospel proclamation, persuasion, and acceptance. Proclamation, persuasion, and acceptance. To set a little stage a little bit, tell you a little bit about Berea, Luke tells us a little bit. So under the cover of night, as we just read, Paul, perhaps by himself, but maybe with Timothy, leaves the Via Ignatia, takes an exit ramp off of I-40, and head southwest to Berea, 50 miles away. By foot, it would have been 3 days to get there. Berea lay on the eastern slopes of the Olympian mountain range, somewhat remote, but still a very important city at that time and had a sizable population. After arriving in Berea, verse 10 tells us this. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, just as he has so many times before, the beginning of a familiar but important pattern. Then in verse 11, we hear about proclamation, examination, and acceptance of the gospel. Verse 11 says, "Now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believe, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail about Paul's method or his content in Berea, so it's safe to assume that it was very similar to what he did in Thessalonica. Luke didn't record what was the same, but rather focused on what was different in Berea. So three important things about the Bereans and their reaction I think we need to consider and remember. First, they were noble, admirable in their character. They were different than the Thessalonians, Luke says. They were of more noble character. And I don't think that's a diss at the Thessalonians, but rather a compliment to the Bereans. We'll learn more in a moment. Luke doesn't mean there were nobility or aristocracy or the ruling class, though it's possible some of them were. He means they had noble character. They were open-minded. They were fair. They were thoughtful. They were diligent. They were disciplined. And above all, they were committed to seeking truth from God's word. They listened to Paul with an open mind and tested what he said against what God has said. We as Christians need to have this kind of character and discipline, humbly listening to what people have to say, but going to and trusting God's word as our authority. The second thing that was important about the Bereans is that they received Paul's message, it says, with great eagerness. Great eagerness. They willingly and eagerly heard what Paul had to say. They were eager to know the truth and hear the good news of the gospel. May we be eager to hear the truth of the gospel. The third thing is they studied the scriptures daily, it says, daily to determine if what Paul was teaching and preaching was true. They considered the Old Testament scriptures true and authoritative, and they studied them daily. They didn't accept Paul's claims uncritically or blindly or naively. They did their homework and examined the scriptures to see if they really said that the Messiah must die and be resurrected. They tested the truth of Paul's message by the standard, the benchmark of Scripture, not based on their personal preferences or biases or any political or cultural considerations, which can change like the weather. They had a standard of truth, the Word of God. So my question for y'all is, what's your standard of truth? What's your authority? Maybe in theory, hopefully, and most of the time, it's the Bible. But is it always your authority? What if it conflicts with your desires, your preferences, your feelings? Is it your authority then? Or is your authority you or your culture? And they didn't just do a cursory investigation, the word says. They studied the scriptures every day. This wasn't a once-a-week thing. There's an obvious application for all of us here. We need to study the scriptures regularly, read them regularly, not because it's a chore or you have to check a box. I know some of us love checking boxes, but because you love them and you want to hear from God. You want to hear his voice. His voice is found, his words are found in the pages of this book. We should want to hear that, just like we should want to hear the voice of our father and mother. But we've had a lot of application points already today, and you may be feeling pretty guilty and weighed down. Share your faith boldly, I said. Give answers for the hope you have. Endure persecution. Study the Bible every day. It's a lot, and it's all important. And so I want to encourage you. Take small steps. Take small steps. This is helpful for me. Begin somewhere. Share your faith with one person. Read a psalm tonight before you go to bed. Pray for those enduring persecution and suffering. Start small. but start now. Finally, we know that the Bereans were a noble example, but more importantly, many of them believed. They believed. They investigated and determined for themselves that Paul's claims were true, and they believed. They concluded the gospel was true, and they were changed. They were changed. Don't miss this. It was a diverse group of people that believed in Berea. Many Jews, many Greeks, men and women. The women are actually mentioned first. Once again, women are prominent here. We saw this in Philippi and Thessalonica, but they're also influential, the text tells us. So ladies, you may think sometimes you'd have no influence, but I'm here to tell you, you do. In this church, in this community, in this city, with the word, use your influence. Whether it's with other ladies, whether they're believers or not, whether it's in your workplace, with your neighborhood, whatever, use your influence. Just like these ladies in Berea did. But as so many times before, persecution was not far behind. When the gospel is proclaimed boldly and when many people believe it, resistance and rejection and rebellion are not far behind. Where the gospel is at work, the devil will stir people up and persecute and hate and even kill. So we see in the final verses of this section today, in verses 13 through 15, persistent persecution. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him there as soon as possible. So these jealous Jews from Thessalonica hear about what's going on in Berea. We're not sure how. Maybe some new believers from Berea went to Thessalonica for the weekend and, you know, they heard about this. So they get all stirred up again and they travel 100 miles to pursue Paul. They walk or on horseback 100 miles to pursue this guy. They are fired up. They want to run him out of that town too. So they agitate and stir up the crowds in the city against Paul. They didn't just want him to stop making trouble in Thessalonica. They wanted him to stop making trouble everywhere. Gospel trouble. Not here, they would have said. Not there. Not anywhere. We don't want the gospel, Paul, I am. So Paul is rushed out of town again for his own safety. And a word about this, I think you could read, if you read this text and didn't kind of understand Paul in the whole context, you might think, well, man, what a coward. Why didn't he, like, stand up and fight and stay? Well, he probably wanted to. But Paul wasn't a coward. He was a scrapper. And as we've learned, he's willing to get in your face and go toe-to-toe when it comes to the gospel. No, what we see here is not cowardice, but rather wisdom and peacemaking so that the mission and the gospel work in Berea would continue. Like Kenny Rogers said, sometimes you got to know when to walk away and know when to run. So Paul leaves and heads down to Athens. We'll learn more about that next week. Paul and Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. They're probably not as much danger. And through Paul, Paul's given a couple bodyguards to help him down to Athens. And he sends a message back, tell Silas and Timothy to get here as soon as possible because Athens is crazy. And they do. They join him definitely by Corinth in chapter 18 and probably in Athens, we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So let me try to bring this to a close. Several things I think we've learned today. Takeaways, important aspects, these differences, these significances to Paul's time in Thessalonica and Berea. First, as we've said, we've seen bold gospel proclamation even in the midst of persistent persecution and punishment. We've seen effective gospel persuasion, using the truths of Scripture to authenticate the truth of the gospel and to tell the big story of the Bible that culminates in the work and person of Christ. We've seen a diverse gospel application and unification of the church. The gospel crosses every genetic and humanly conceived barrier. It changes people of every gender, creed, race, nationality, and so on. And it brings them together into one family as brothers and sisters. This is not a new idea. This is not our idea. This is God's idea. And it's an old idea. The church, the bride of Christ, was never intended to be monochromatic or racially or economically homogenous or gender specific. The church on earth should reflect and give a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like and what it will be like when we all sit at the feet of Christ. We've seen the importance of Thessalonica. Paul's time there was cut short, and he longed to return, but he sent Timothy back to see them, and he wrote them two very important letters. We've seen the noble character of the Bereans, who provide us a timeless example of what it looks like to know and love and be faithful to God's word. And finally, we've once again seen the gospel is on the move. God is at work. The mission continues. By the guidance and presence of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel and the obedient example of the ambassadors of Christ, the mission of God, the Missio Dei, to throw in a little Latin, was progressing. And it still is today. We've been sending a lot of people out here to Imago Dei. We want to be part of that mission. God's mission of sending the good news to the nations. But the mission is not yet accomplished. There's no mission accomplished banner hanging over our building. And here's the really good news. The Spirit is still guiding and enabling. And Christ continues to fulfill his promise to be with those who proclaim him to the ends of the earth. These truths were not in question for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they are no less certain today. The question is, are you on mission with God? Are you proclaiming Christ to people who desperately need to hear it and know him? Do you have a heart like Jesus to see people from every tongue and every tribe and every gender believe in him and follow him in faith? May we have that kind of heart. And may our thoughts and words and prayers and actions demonstrate it. May we follow Paul's example and heart described in his first letter to the Thessalonian church. And I'm going to close with this. May this be said of us, church. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8 says this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. If we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. May that be said of us. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your word. Grateful that it instructs us and comforts us and points us to Christ. Helps us understand that the Messiah had to suffer and die and be resurrected for us to be reconciled to you. And that Jesus is that Messiah, that if we believe in him, have faith in him, we too will be saved. We too will be adopted. We too will be part of your family. We count ourselves fortunate, blessed by the grace of God to be part of the family with our brothers and sisters in Charleston and Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi and all the churches across the world. We thank you for that great privilege. May we be faithful like the apostles, like the Bereans, like the Thessalonians to proclaim your word so that our faith would go forth, so that your mission would go forth, so that people would be gathered from every tongue, and tribe. We look forward, Father, to the day when we will gather at your feet in the kingdom of Christ. Amen.